you take out your scripture sheet, on Christmas Eve we always read Luke's birth narrative, and here is Matthew's. On the back of your scripture sheet, you'll see a little document I wrote called Some Observations About the Character of Joseph, who never speaks in the Gospels. So if you're a silent, strong type, you can find Joseph as your model. Matthew has taken great care in the composition of this text. It falls into four sections. The first and last sections are narrative, and they contain some parallel terms to mark the opening and closing of the unit. At the center are two sections of direct discourse. The first is an angel who appears to Joseph and quotes Psalm 130. The second is a direct discourse quoting Isaiah chapter 7. So at the center of this passage, we have two citations from Scripture, and the beginning end, we have a story. Now, as for Jesus, the Messiah, his origin or Genesis took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, but unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as Joseph considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Joe Torre was for decades a catcher and then broadcaster for the St. Louis Cardinals. But when Torre was named manager of the New York Yankees, announcer Phil Rizzuto suggested to Torre that managing could be done better from on high in the broadcast booth. To which Torre replied, Rizzuto, upstairs, you cannot see their eyes. In Jesus, God chose to leave the broadcast booth of heaven and come down on this brutal field to play the game at eye level. When you look at Jesus' eyes, you see God staring back at you. Anything less is not full-blooded classic Christianity, which offers a real incarnation. God the Son, eternally God, assuming flesh without ceasing to be divine. A real incarnation. One person in two natures, truly God, truly a man, fully available, fully killable. I love the movie Jurassic Park. And in that movie, there's a moment when the paleontologist Alan Grant suddenly comes face to face with one of the dinosaurs he has recreated from ancient DNA. And when he faces that fearsome, awesome creature, he falls to the ground dumbstruck. You see, it's one thing for a paleontologist to sift through bones and to map out what one of these creatures might look like, but to face that animal itself is something else. You see, face-to-face is no longer theoretical. And in Jesus, God has given up the theoretical and come face-to-face with us. When you deal with Jesus, you are dealing with God ontologically, as basic as you can get. The second person of the Holy Trinity, assuming flesh and engaging people. Now, folks, I'll just tell you. It took the church 300 years of the finest philosophical and theological and biblical thinking to come up with the Nicene Creed, which is an expression of who Jesus is. But Matthew gives much of the raw material for that process. He tells us that Jesus has a unique dual origin, that he is of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. that He has a special mission to save His people from their sins, that He is the fulfiller of Scripture, that He is the one of whom the angels speak, that He has an ordinary, everyday name, Joshua or Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Jesus is through a woman, but not from a man. He fulfills Scripture. In Him, God the Son has come to ground level to remove the ancient curse of sin and the disease of evil and our ignorance and our bondage and restore our relationship to God. Now, the teaching of the Incarnation, which is Latin for enfleshment, is one of the dearest Christian teachings. It says that God built a bridge to us in a little Jewish baby, who before He was a Jewish little baby, was a little Jewish fetus. And before He was a fetus, He was a little Jewish embryo. And we understand all the stages of embryology. And so God has come down into the womb of a virgin and humiliated Himself down to a small, invisible little clump of cells multiplying in the abdomen of a little Jewish girl and dependent on her for His very flesh and nourishment. What do you do with a God like that, who slips down the back steps of history and comes as an adventure to a little Palestinian peasant girl who probably can't even read? And so Jesus passes through all the stages of life: conception by God, all the stages of embryology, going everywhere His mother went, passing through the birth canal, having His cord cut, having to be wiped and wrapped in swaddling clothes and nursed at His mother's breast and laid in a manger and nursed and have His diapers changed and learn His Hebrew letters and grow up in a family and learn the faith of His people and be a young man and go through puberty and learn a craft and live in a village and run a business. Isn't that amazing? All that hidden work. And I see Jesus is different than us in two ways. We have one nature, which is a fallen, broken human nature bent to rebellion. But Jesus has two natures. He has a divine nature. He has a sinless human nature in one person. And so when God wanted to come save us, He didn't blast it across the heavens. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son, was sent by the Father, empowered with the Spirit, into the womb of a little virgin girl. It was not a sexual conception. It was a theological conception. It was an act of God in which God touched her womb. And there formed the human nature and the human body of a Jesus who would end up on a cross and raise bodily from the dead. Now, when you think about it, the church has never ceased being fascinated with the wisdom and the manner of God's coming. Perhaps God could have come other ways, but God chose to come this way. Now, only women bear children, and so if a Virgin Mary had borne a daughter as the Savior, men would have been excluded. But a virgin mother who bears a male child, both genders are honored. And a second male as a biological father is strictly unnecessary. Now, isn't that a marvelous thing? That God would honor both genders and yet exclude human initiative and pride-taking? There's no man walking around that can pridefully say, "Joseph is my boy. I sired him. Isn't he a little chip off the old block?" We can't claim credit for Jesus. Mary and Joseph participate in different ways with God, but the source of Jesus is God. And His earthly parents are Mary and Joseph. And that means that Christian salvation is not human potential writ large. Jesus did not evolve up and out of the DNA general soup of humanity. He is not our gift to God. He is God's gift to us. And Christian orthodoxy, the faith of the church that has sustained it through the ages, is not that the virginal conception is some sort of myth to cover up some hanky-panky in Nazareth, because we know where children came from. They know where children came from. And Matthew and Luke both independently witness to an early Christian tradition of the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, so that God could assume our flesh and hide in our world for 30 years until He was publicly revealed and began the great work of salvation. Now, some Calvinists teach that God only chooses some people. Well, I read the incarnation that God came on flesh like a good Wesleyan, that God has chosen and identified with the whole human family, and that while not all respond, all are invited to follow Christ. It's interesting enough, the question with this passage is not about the virginal conception. It's about assuming that Jesus was virginally conceived and did not have a biological human father. How does Joseph end up being his father? And how does he get grafted into Joseph's genealogy so he has the proper messianic credentials? And the issue is that Joseph claimed his mama and claimed him, and at 8 days after birth, when he was circumcised, gave him his name and claimed him as his son. He is Yeshua ben Joseph. He is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. He is legally adopted, and therefore Joseph's genealogy is his own. Now, Matthew is very precise about where they were in the Jewish long wedding process. You see, Mary and Joseph, their families knew each other. They'd known each other all their lives. He was perhaps in his mid to late teens. She was in her early teens. Puberty came later. In those days, there were no such things as teenagers. You went from being a child to adult at or shortly after sexual maturity. And they had an arranged marriage. They'd been promised each other since childhood. Now, something you may not know is that Lori and I had an arranged marriage. She and her mother arranged it. And her daddy arranged to pay for it. And I arranged to be there, even though I was nothing but a prop. That's supposed to be a joke, and you should laugh when I tell a joke. I mean, encourage my humor. So they are promised to each other, and sometime early in puberty, there was a ceremony called a betrothal. And Joseph had to go to her daddy, and they had to haggle in good Middle Eastern fashion, and Joseph had to pay the dowry or the bride price. They went to her family. And then there was a year in which they were legally married, husband and wife, but they never lived together or touched each other. And that is where we are. They've been promised. They've been betrothed. They are husband and wife. If Joseph dies before the wedding, Mary is a virginal widow. And it is in that window between the betrothal and the bride price and them coming together in a wedding in bed and board that something happens. Mary is found to be with child, not of a man through immorality, but through the direct non-sexual activity of God the Holy Spirit. Mary's a charismatic. She had a mystical encounter with God. And as a young female in that culture where her lives were controlled by men, I'm impressed that God did not ask her father's permission. Neither did God ask her husband's permission. For God has the ability to deal directly with all His children and call them to participation in ways that are highly disruptive of everything around them. And when Joseph finds out that she's pregnant, he knows where babies come from. It can only be another man. So he obeys the law. She must be put aside. But look what he does. He forfeits the bride price. His family's been saving money all his life so he can have a good Jewish bride. But he divorces her privately, so the money stays with her family. Joseph obeys the law at great financial cost and great personal cost. He does not wish to shame Mary. He is a good and righteous man, and he is kind and compassionate. You know, every year I love having to preach on this text. Because when I preach about Joseph, I can just list his virtues. He's a young man looking forward to the delights of marriage. He finds a scandal. He obeys God, but he does it at great financial cost. And he is a man of compassion. He's the kind of man that I want to be. Hanging around Joseph just wants me to be a better man tomorrow. Another thing I like about Joseph is he sleeps on the problem. He gives it some time. And that night, when he's sleeping, the other reality breaks in and God unzips the invisibility and out steps the angel of the Lord. Joseph, son of David, man with a genealogy the Messiah needs. Do not fear the scandal of marrying Mary, for that which is in her is not of a man, it is of the Holy Spirit. And you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Whew, it's gone. Joseph wakes up. It's called a paradigm shift. He went to bed thinking Mary had been fooling around. He woke up knowing that God had been messing and calling his wife to something only a woman could do, which is give flesh to the Savior. Can you imagine that conversation? Mary, Mary, I almost threw you away. Last night in a dream, I understand. We now have information denied to no one else. And though we will live with scandal, and our son will be haunted with the slander of being born outside marriage his whole life, we know. You see why I like Joseph? He and Mary are both charismatics. They have encounters with God. And I'll just tell you something. Lori and I laugh and say that together we make a pretty good person. But we're different. On ethical issues, Lori knows what to do. I have to read 6 books and consult 7 PhDs. I'm the more adventuresome person. She's just a little safer. She's just more generous than I am. She's a better Christian than I am. One Sunday we're walking out, Lori had written 6 checks to 6 different ministries in this church. I said, "You can't do that every week." She says, "I don't do it every week. I just did it this week." She has a different spiritual path than I do. You know, I have to teach the Word of God, but she loves to sing and to serve. And therefore, I learned early in our marriage, I can't expect Lori to follow my spiritual path. And she can't expect me to follow hers. Just like Joseph did not understand Mary's path. And God had to illumine Joseph so that he could understand that this precious little girl that he'd looked on all his life, imagining the day when they would marry, that she had a life with God he knew nothing about. So ladies, if your husband won't come to church with you, you come anyway. Doesn't say in the marriage vows that your pagan, unbelieving husband has the right to hold your spirituality in check. How many women do I see? When you come back to church, well, Harry won't come with me. He likes to sit around and drink beer and watch sports and sleep in on Sundays. Well, how long have you been letting him run your life about God? She said, about 20 years. Whew, what do you say to that? Why have you let his unbelief keep you from growing as a Christian? Well, everybody comes to church and everybody's with the husband and I feel different. Well, just come feel different for a while. Get to know the Lord. Maybe if you start being God will bust your husband. Hello? I have these conversations with people all the time. There was an ancient prophecy of Isaiah, the king Ahaz, that the Syrians were pressing him, and God says, "There's going to be a baby born to a young marriageable woman, and when the child is weaned, those guys will be gone." And Matthew says that that ancient prophecy was filled full and exceeded by an even more miraculous birth to a virgin and an even greater salvation. You know what I like about Joseph? As soon as he woke up, he did what God commanded. He stopped the divorce proceedings. He reclaimed Mary and her child, and they had a wedding under the canopy. And Joseph took her to his home, but he did not take her to his bed. Now, folks, you talk about self-control. That's not a popular virtue in our day, is it? Here was a young man who wanted to be married, but Isaiah had said, "She will conceive and bear. A virgin shall conceive and bear." And said, "Take Mary." Now, that had two fulfillments. One, when he took her in the wedding, and then another one, a more intimate one, after the child was born. And here we disagree with the Roman Catholics. The doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity is a second, third, and fourth century addition to the faith. It's not found in Scripture. Mary was her son's first disciple. She was also a faithful, loving spouse and lover to her husband. And they had other children, as you can read about in Matthew 13. And so when God wanted to shape the life of the Savior, when He wanted to come among us and wrap God the Son in flesh, Mary was there. And Joseph was there. And where did Jesus learn all those virtues? Where did He learn to be tender with the broken and tough with the proud? Where did He learn to be a man among men and call men to Him? Where did He learn to obey God? Where did Jesus learn to treat women with dignity? Where did Jesus learn self-control? From His daddy Joseph. Men, there's a better way. There's got to be a better way than the way we're living now. There are too many fatherless children. There are too many women who are being used and thrown away. There are too many men given over to self-indulgence and lack of self-control and addictions and endless pleasures. Where are we going to find a better way? Well, I'm going to walk with Joseph. I'm going to let Joseph be my teacher. You see, Mary was her son's first disciple and Joseph was the second. And I'm way back in line somewhere. But there's something about these passages of Scripture that just make me want to be a better man. And I got to believe that that desire comes from God. That the same Holy Spirit that called Joseph to be a man of self-control and wisdom and open to divine revelation and obedient to Scripture and loving and kind and willing to wrap his manly strength around a young girl with a problem pregnancy. That we need some of those kind of men. Don't we? Isn't that one thing that's wrong with America today? Is men that have nothing to follow but their passions. I need Joseph. So do you. And so today I invite the men of this church, as you sing this next hymn, to thank God for where you've gotten it right, to ask forgiveness where you've gotten it wrong, like I do all the time, and then to commit yourself to walk in the way of Joseph. Let us stand and sing together. each of these petitions when you hear me say, Lord, in your mercy, will you please echo it with hear our prayer? Let us pray. Oh Lord, there are men in this room who never had a good father. No matter how old they are, there's a wound in their heart. Lord, would you be their father and give them good friends and pull them away from all the ways that a man can go wrong. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, pray for the young men of this congregation with all the challenges with going to being a young man in our day. Give them strong bodies and bright minds and true hearts. Help them to master their passions rather than be mastered by them. Give them the courage to stand tall and even lonely sometimes and say no to the pressures of compromise. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, for the women here whose husbands are not believers and whose sons are not believers, that you would hear the prayer they pray and the tears they often cry at night, that the most important men in their lives would turn from folly and turn to the living God and become men of strength and purpose. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the model of Joseph, for his strength and obedience and his courage and his kindness, how he gave his name to a child not his own and raised him for a destiny he could not understand. Lord, in your mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.